So it's Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 14. Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief.
Let me welcome you again to Emmanuel Church in Northdale this morning. My name's Nathaniel. I'm a member of the church here. We're going to be spending some time looking at that passage now. You might find it helpful to keep that open in front of you, just to be checking what we're talking about. And it's also useful if you drift off a bit to work out where we are. So a few weeks ago, I went to go and visit a friend who lives up in Sheffield. And while there, I think I managed to take a few years off the lifetime of my car, of the clutch of my car, by trying to parallel park in front of his house, because his house is on one of the steepest roads which I've ever driven on in England. And there was definitely a smell of burning in the air afterwards. In fact, my friend Dan was there, he can tell you. But I think actually the most impressive mountains that I've ever actually seen were in the Alps in Austria. Now, my older sister is a big fan of the film The Sound of Music. I'm not really that into it, but still, a few years ago, she organized a trip for the two of us to go to Salzburg, where most of the film was recorded, to go and see the sights. For me, most of this holiday sort of involved taking pictures of her in various poses from the film, in the sort of gardens, in the gazebo thing, in the and the nunnery. And one of the things that she had organized for us was a coach tour, which would take us out of the city itself up into the mountains, up into the surrounding area, to go and visit some of the sites which were a bit further afield. Now, as this coach was going along, all the people on the coach were singing songs from the film, which you might have gathered, again, was not really my scene. But this coach tour ended up being one of the highlights of that holiday. Because as we went up into the mountains, you began to see further and further away. You began to see some of those snow-capped mountains in the distance. And at one point, we came round a bend in the road, and there before us was a breathtaking lake with golden grassy slopes on either side, and these snow-capped mountains in the distance, blue water with birds flying above it or over it or rising up into the clouds. And as we went on from there, it seemed like every bend in the road brought with it another incredible view. And even Salzburg Airport, as we were leaving, is quite incredible, as it's sort of surrounded by the mountains. And as you take off, you have these amazing views over the Alps there. But then, of course, you know, you spend 2 hours cramped into that flying tube, and you land in Stansted, and you make your way back to Northstowe, to Cambridge, to the Fens, where the first thing you can see is the trees at the other end of a field, and every bend in the road brings with it some roadworks. What we're going to be talking about this morning is the mountains and valleys of which we don't have much experience, but fortunately what we're talking about is primarily metaphorical. The mountaintop of that wonderful holiday, that incredible experience, that feeling of closeness to God. We're going to be speaking of those valleys, the hard times, the trials, when things seem utterly hopeless, when we feel powerless in the face of things. And we will also speak about the path that comes in between, the bit that is familiar for us, the plains, the routine, the fens of normal life, when things are ticking along, when we know what we're doing, when we're confident in where we are. The passage that we're looking at this morning immediately follows, as Josh introduced, the transfiguration. This incredible passage from the beginning of Matthew 17. Let me read again what happened back there, starting at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Peter, James, and John, these 3 disciples who went out on the mountain with Jesus, have just had the ultimate mountaintop experience, this ultimate spiritual experience, as they've seen the curtain of Christ's humanity drawn back for a second and began to see the glory there of that second person of the Godhead. As they've seen his face shine like the brightest light in the sky, as they've seen his clothes seem so white, they seem to be made of light itself. And as they've seen him speaking there with Moses and Elijah, these greats from Jewish history, representing all of the law and the prophets and all of history up to this point. They've wanted to stay there, but even as they've thought of that, a cloud of light has descended, and they've heard the very voice of God himself speaking. And they've been terrified, but they know that something incredible has happened here. Imagine what they're feeling as they start to come down the mountain, as they still have the adrenaline pumping through their veins, as they're confused as to what happens, as every bend seems to bring something new and incredible, but they're so sure that they've seen something absolutely glorious here. I wonder if perhaps you can at least relate a little to some of the high of that feeling, to the high of that mountaintop. Maybe you can think of a time of wonderful wonderful spiritual growth. Maybe if you've been a Christian for a while, you can think of a summer camp when you were young, where things began to click, when all the people around you were building you up, and it was a wonderful time of delving into God's word. Maybe you can think of a period when you were stuck into daily Bible reading, and every day discovering something new and wonderful about Jesus himself. But maybe even just beyond spiritual experiences, maybe you can relate to that wonderful holiday, or the first few moments with a newborn child, or a new relationship. So many things which when they come, it's such a great blessing to us. Such wonderful times. But so often those high moments, they do fade. Those mountaintop moments are followed by a slump into a valley. For Peter, James, and John, as they come down from that mountain, they enter into what is really quite a messy situation. The crowds which have followed them around so much are there again, demanding signs, it seems, and there's a distraught father there with his son, who is disfigured with burns and on edge against seizures which can come at any time. The other 9 disciples who stayed behind are there, but there's something wrong with them. They're shaken, they're embarrassed. They should have been able to help here, but something's gone wrong, and the crowd is on edge because of that. And immediately this father is coming to Jesus. He's pleading, he's begging with him to do something, to help his son. I mean, imagine for a moment what it is that brings a father to this point. A good father who at one time enjoyed that joy of a newborn child, who took on that role of protector and provider for his family, and yet must watch his son taken in these seizures, must watch him fall into fires to risk burning, or fall into rivers to risk drowning. I mean, what brings a father to be begging at the feet of another man? He's feeling utterly powerless in this situation. And even as he's turned to the disciples, they've let him down and has left him also feeling, left the Father feeling utterly helpless, alone, unable to do anything here. And I wonder if, just as there, as you were perhaps able to imagine moments of that great high, I wonder if there are situations which may leave you feeling utterly helpless, that leave us feeling utterly powerless. Maybe for you similarly, it's the health of someone that you love, or even your own. Physical struggles, mental illness, even spiritual struggles. Maybe you feel helpless in the face of the loss of a job, or financial issues in the face of debt. Maybe it's a broken relationship that just seems like things will never return to how they once were. A feeling of inadequacy in the face of all the responsibilities that we have. Maybe you feel helpless as you try to share the truth of Jesus Christ with loved friends, with siblings, with a child who's turned away. Maybe we feel helpless as we look at a society which seems to be turning further and further away from values built on Christian truths. So many areas in which we can be left feeling utterly helpless and powerless, left in a dark valley. Well, this passage does have good news for us as we see Jesus entering into the mess here. Listen to what happens in verse 18. Well, we'll read all the passage from verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Jesus comes down from the mountain and enters into the messy situation, and he hears the struggles of this father. And he says, "Bring the boy to me, come to me." He sees the great pain, and he sees the faith of the father, as faltering as it may be, he sees that there is faith there. And he brings healing. He rebukes this demon, which can do nothing but flee before him. And this boy's suffering with the seizures is ended. What we see here is that first, that in the valley that we can turn to Jesus, and not just turn to him, but he invites us to come to him. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." We see that Jesus does not remain up on that mountain, but comes down into the mess. Jesus is not on the mountain, but he's near to us, even in those valleys. And secondly, we see that he can bring healing there, that he does have compassion, that he does recognize faith, even weak faith. Sometimes in the valleys, there can be a temptation to turn away from Jesus, to turn away from him and say, he's up on his mountain, he doesn't care about this mess. Or to say that he's not powerless, or that he's just not here this time. But we see that that's not true as he does enter into the mess, as he does have compassion, as he can bring healing there. If we turn away from Jesus in those valleys, we gain nothing. Instead, we lose our ultimate hope. Secondly, I think here we also see the Father here shows the role which those valleys and which those trials can have in our life. I mean, this father, he's had his faith refined by trials, by the fire of trials, as everything else has let him down, as everything else in which he has put his hope and his trust has let him down. And all he's left with is to throw himself at the feet of Christ. Even as he comes struggling, faltering, struggling with unbelief, he everything else has let him down. And he shows a faith which leads Jesus to call the generation perverse and crooked. This man's trials have produced great faith. Now, this is not to say that the son's suffering is not terrible. It's not right. It's the result of sin. It's a result of a world which itself is crooked. But what we see here is that God can turn those results of sin to good. While so many people are rejecting Jesus, this father has faith. And that can be similar for us. Our trials can be what produce faith. The Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon suffered greatly with depression and all kinds of trials throughout his life. And he was able to say, "I bless the waves which throw me up against the rock of ages." Sometimes there's waves of life, sometimes the trials are the very things which need us to throw us up against Jesus Christ, the rock of ages. We've looked at the Father in the valley and the healing which was brought there. Let's turn our attention now to the nine disciples, the nine which didn't go up on the mountain, who stayed behind. I mean, verse 16 told us that they'd had a go at healing the boy and had failed. I mean, maybe they also had rebuked the demon, had commanded it to come out. Maybe they'd placed their hands on him, and yet they'd been unable to do anything. They'd let the Father down. And they themselves were embarrassed and shaken, and they come to Jesus later and ask, "Why couldn't we do it?" Because, of course, they should have been able to. Way back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. And then later in verse 8, he commands them, "Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." These were Jesus' commands just before sending them out on a mission trip. So presumably this is something that they've put into practice before. They have previously cast out demons. So why could they not do it now? Well, Jesus begins to explain in verses 19 and 20. "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you.'" Jesus tells them that they couldn't do anything here because they didn't have enough faith. And yet, if they'd only had faith the size of the mustard seed, they could have moved mountains, they could have done anything. So what's he saying here? I mean, a mustard seed, the tiniest little thing, barely a speck of dust. To have less faith than that is to effectively have no faith. So what's going on here? How can it be that the disciples don't have any faith? The disciples who have heard Jesus tell them that they have authority to cast out demons, who themselves have put this into practice as they've followed Jesus around and watched him do incredible miracles, and if they've declared that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. How can it be that they don't have faith that they can do it here as well? How can they not believe that they have this power here as well? Well, I wonder if that's exactly it. I wonder if the nine disciples began to think that they could do this, that they had this power in themselves. There was something about themselves that made them able to cast out demons. I wonder if these great displays of God's power, authenticating his teaching wherever he went, became routine for them, something normal. I wonder if they no longer put their faith in God, and instead that faith was in themselves. Because that's so easy to do, isn't it? In so many ways, we become, the miraculous, the blessings become routine to us. We don't see that we are utterly dependent on God, not just in the miracles, but in everything, in all of life. Perhaps we see God in the highs, and perhaps the valleys are the very things which we need to drive us to Christ. But what about in the routine? What about when those highs become normal? When God has blessed so greatly that everything is ticking along, that we're doing well. We no longer see his blessings. When church is there and functioning, when we have freedom to meet like this, to declare God's word. When we have jobs and a house and friends, when we have holidays to the Alps, all of these are gifts of God. Yet we don't recognize him there. You might see, if you have one of the church Bibles, that there's a little note where verse 21 should be, which has a reference to Mark 9:29, where Jesus tells him that this kind of demon can only be cast out by prayer. I mean, I'm not sure what's going on there with the kind, different kinds of demons, but what we do see here is that the disciples haven't even prayed. They haven't even spoken to God, the creator of the universe, to ask him to help in this situation. Instead, they've relied on themselves. And I was reflecting this week, in what ways do I do this? In what areas do I think that I'm good at my own? I'm good at that thing. I've done it before. I'm fine. I don't need God's help there. I was challenged thinking about this in the context of our local church here at Emmanuel. I mean, how often do I fail to pray for the ways I'm involved on a Sunday morning? How often do I pray when I'm welcoming people, or when I'm putting out chairs, or when I'm doing the sound tech? How much do I pray that I would be a good brother and sister in Christ to my siblings here in the church? Well, I don't, because I've done it before, because I know how to welcome people. I know how to put out a chair. I'm good at that kind of thing. Even leading a service, I've done it now a few times. And beyond my own personal role, how much do I pray for the church, for the continued blessings which God has shown there? So many skilled people. How much do I pray for Josh and Alan as they shepherd the church? How much do I pray for the parents and for the Sunday school teachers who are so skilled in raising up their children in godliness? How much do I pray for the musicians, for the evangelists among us, for the people who invite me for lunch, for the people who set up the tech, for the practical side of things, for the church finances, for the building, that we do have enough chairs to welcome new people each week? I assume these things always happen because we're so good, because we have so many skilled people among us, because we have so many resources. And I forget that this is a blessing of God, and this is not our own doing. It's not our right. It's not just the way things are. And that's just for me taking church as an example this week. But God even tells us, when he teaches his disciples to pray for our daily bread. I mean, that's not just thanking that this meal is here. That's praying that my next meal will come. I mean, I know I can walk up to the co-op and get a sandwich, but that itself is such a great blessing. And I no longer recognize that is God at work in that way. And the thing is that when we don't recognize God's blessing in those things, when we don't turn to him in prayer, we deprive him of the glory which is rightfully his as he is at work. But we also deprive ourselves. And Jesus' illustration here is that faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. This is an invitation to explore the depths of his goodness and his generosity to us. Imagine a faith that can move mountains. Imagine what else could be achieved. Lasting satisfaction, eternal contentment, even the restoration of a rebellious heart to their heavenly Father. But this invitation to explore God's goodness is something that Jesus already spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 7 to 11, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" God wants to give good gifts to his children. Now, this is perhaps why we don't see mountains hopping around, is because God gives gifts which are good for us, which are needed. But that's just an invitation to explore all the more the goodness for him. We can ask for things in the confidence that if it's good, it will be given. And if it's not good for us, he will withhold it. God, who knows our greatest needs, is willing to give good gifts to his children. Sometimes people talk about the fear of missing out. Well, I think this tells us here, that if we're not inviting God to have control of our lives, if we're not exploring his generosity, then we are truly missing out. So we've looked at the Father and his Son and the healing that was brought there, and we've looked at the disciples for whom great miracles had become every day. Let's turn our attention to Jesus now, the main character of this narrative and the main character of the entire Bible. In the recent chapters of Matthew, we've seen that the tension has been rising for Jesus. As these crowds have been gathering wherever he goes, as he's been rejected in his hometown by the people who knew him all his life, as he's heard of the terrible beheading of his cousin, the prophet John the Baptist. As Jesus has performed such incredible miracles and yet has been hounded, always asking for one more miracle, or even the Pharisees accusing him of being in league with the prince of demons. Tension's been rising as the disciples have taken their eyes off him, as they've consistently misunderstood his teaching. But then Jesus has got away from it all with his three friends as he's gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's not just got away from it all, but he's experienced his relationship with his Father in the most clear way throughout his human life. The Son, who was eternally in relationship from the Father, was there on the mountaintop, able to experience God once again in human form. As his glory has been revealed again there, as his face has shone, as his clothes have turned into light, surely he would stay here forever if he could. But as we've already seen, he doesn't, because Jesus knows why he came to earth. And so he doesn't stay on the mountain in that wonderful place. He comes down and does enter into the mess there, into the situation with the crowds and the disciples and the distraught Father. He sees an unbelieving people there who could be enjoying relationship with the Father, those wonderful blessings which are found in Christ. Jesus Christ leaves the mountaintop to enter into the valley. And this passage is actually a picture of the entire story of the Bible. As God saw a fallen people who were turned in on themselves and could be experiencing relationship with him, Christ himself left not just the mountaintop of the Transfiguration, but heaven itself to enter into that messy world. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He suffered there under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He left the mountain and entered the valley. He descended to the death, but to the dead, but on the third day he rose again. He ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus himself points to this fuller story as he predicts his death for a second time in Matthew. Here's in verses 22 and 23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Jesus descended from the Mount of Transfiguration and brought healing into the valley. But the Son of Man had already descended from the highest of heights. He was crucified, died, buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. And because he rose, we can look back and see that that cross and that empty tomb weren't, in fact, the valley, but were the mountain of the Lord. They were what made us free from sin, what allowed us to enter into relationship once again with God our Father, to experience those blessings which are in Christ himself. But there is one more bend to the gospel story, one more step to it. Look back at Jesus' reaction to the faithlessness that he sees in verse 17. He says there, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" How long, Jesus asks, how long shall I continue teaching and reteaching, performing miracle after miracle, and you still don't get it? How long, he asks, shall I put up with you? How much tolerance shall I show? How much patience? How much patience with unbelievers and sinners? That's not just a rhetorical question for them now. That is a vitally important question for us here. Because Jesus came, he died, he rose, he ascended, but one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. One day he will end his patience, end his tolerance, and bring his righteous judgment. Do you see the story of the gospel here? The story of what Jesus, the lengths Jesus has done to bring us to him? in the pain and in the valleys. The ultimate problem there, the Bible tells us, is what it calls sin. But Jesus left the heavenly heights to bring healing there. And this is the very thing that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, where he talks of Jesus being in very nature God, but not considering equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the question is, where are we placing our faith? Are we still looking to ourselves or to other things around us to deal with that ultimate problem of sin? Are we placing our faith in Jesus Christ to experience his blessings in this life, but ultimately in that life to come, when he does begin his eternal kingdom? And perhaps for many of us, the answer to that is yes, in which case we can look at this and rejoice. Rejoice in the lengths to which Jesus went to bring us back to relationship with our Father. We can rejoice in the hope that we have of his coming return, when there will be an ultimate end, when he will bring complete healing to our world. We've looked at the Father here, the Father with his Son, and Jesus bringing healing to them there. We've looked at the disciples for whom the great miracles of God had become normal and routine. But ultimately, we've looked to Jesus, who brings that healing, who has that power, and in whom we need to place our faith. Let's take a moment of quiet now, after which Josh will come and close off our service.